I would like to talk to you today, just provide a basic survey, an overview of covenants. I'm going to talk about the basic concept of a covenant, and I'll talk about three particular covenants that I think are very relevant to us today. Most Americans seem to think that a covenant is a contract. And as Americans, we think in terms of contracts. However, covenants, as we think in the Western culture today, you know, we have homeowners covenants and that kind of thing. So we have a concept, a basic idea of what a covenant is, but that's not really the kind of covenant we're talking about here, okay? Our concept of covenant is very different than the concept in the Middle East, where it originated, and in the Bible, which is God's Word. So from now on in the study, all references to covenant are going to refer to the biblical concept of covenant, okay, not the homeowners type covenants and that kind of thing we talk about today. I'd like to start off by pointing out that a covenant is not a contract. They look very similar, but they have some very important differences. I provided the chart on your worksheet. There are similarities between contract and covenant. I'd like to go through that very quickly. Now, as you're going to notice, I have some notes here, and I'm going to stay very close to them, because there are some important points I want to cover. I make sure I hit all of them, but I don't want to get off on a sidetrack and wander around and spend a lot of time. So I want to honor your time, but yet cover the points. So I'm going to stay very close to my notes. I hope that's okay with you. If not, talk to Pastor Rocky over here, and he'll help you through the issue. Similarities between contract and covenant. Both are legal agreements which define relationships. Both have terms or lists of expectations. Both have blessings or benefits for adhering to those terms. Both have curses or penalties for violating those terms, and both require all parties involved to affirm the agreement, and both may require legal witnesses. Point is that a covenant and contract both are legal relationships, all right? So they look very similar on the surface. However, they look very similar. Their underlying motivation of a covenant is the exact opposite of that of a contract. Yeah, so we're going to look now at the differences between a contract and covenant. A contract defines a potentially adversarial or hostile relationship. A covenant, on the other hand, defines a loving relationship. Under a contract, each party focuses on their self-interests. They maximize their own benefits within those contract terms. In a covenant, in contrast, each party is fully committed to the other's success and well-being under the covenant terms. Under a contract, specifies protection for each party from the other to prevent abuse. In a covenant, however, protection of the parties is not really necessary because they're both committed to each other. Okay? A contract defines a conditional relationship based on performance. The contract says, if you do this, then I will pay you this amount, for example. A covenant doesn't work that way. A covenant defines an unconditional relationship, an enduring relationship. A contract can be changed or canceled if either party is not satisfied with it. But a covenant, on the other hand, is a binding agreement. It's unbreakable obligation. And in fact, it's breakable only by death. You say, well, I can take care of that. No, that's not the point. Remember now, it's a loving relationship, not a hostile relationship. In a contract, exchanging property or service is the primary reason for having a contract. In other words, you give payment in exchange for a service or a product. In a covenant, exchanging abilities and resources is part of the covenant, but that's of secondary importance. It's not nearly as important as the relationship, okay? And finally, a contract can be sealed with a promise and each party signs an agreement or whatever, but that is only as good as their word. You know as well as I do that just because somebody signs a contract doesn't mean they're going to adhere to everything that's in the contract, okay? Because we're looking out for number one, me, right? But in a covenant, however, again, this is a relationship of love and support and agreement, and when you give your word that I will do this, then that's your oath. And it's bound not only by God because he created that covenant, but by God working through you to help you be faithful to his terms. Okay? So contract and covenant have a lot in common, but there are some very basic important differences between them. We're not talking about contracts now, we're talking about covenants. Okay? Are you with me so far? All right. We don't have a really good relationship or a good, excuse me, we don't really have a good example of a covenant in our Western culture today. In reality, marriage is a covenant. But since we view everything as a contract, divorce is prevalent. And we treat the marriage covenant as if it were a contract. And then we say, I don't like the way things are working out. I'm out of here. That's not the way a covenant works. The Bible is a covenant book. You have two parts in your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament contains descriptions, part of the Old Testament contains descriptions of old covenants, like the covenant God made with Israel, which we're going to look at this morning in briefly. The New Testament in the Bible is literally the new covenant. That's really what it is. Now, God initiates every covenant He makes with man. We cannot initiate covenant with God. He specifies every aspect of the covenant relationship, and it's totally non-negotiable as far as we're concerned. We either accept it as He presents it, or we reject it in its entirety. You can't say, I want to enter into a relationship with God, but on my terms. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Once we accept the covenant, if we then try to interpret it our way, we create serious problems in our relationship with God. Now, that's not to suggest that God gets angry with us and punishes or slaps us around or anything. Instead, if we try to work the covenant our way, He may back off a bit, withdraw His protection slightly, remove some of His blessings. And as He does this, not to get even with us or to manipulate us, but He does that only out of love for us. He's encouraging us to return to Him. He honors us by accepting our choices, and He tries to persuade us, but the choice is ours. As you probably guessed by my comments so far, our relationship with God is a covenant. If you've accepted Jesus as Savior, then you have a relationship with God, and it is a covenant relationship. And we'll understand that relationship only when we understand covenants, what they are and how they work. And that's why I'm here this morning, to help us walk through that. All right, let's consider the scope and terms. It's on the top of the second page, I believe. Scope and terms is really legal terminology. Now, a covenant is a legal relationship, so we use the same kind of terminology in our contracts, our legal contracts. The scope and terms define the covenant's purpose. They identify what's included in the covenant, and they identify each party's roles and responsibilities. That's what the scope and terms do. This morning, we're going to consider the scope and terms of three very significant covenants. First of all, let's consider God's covenant with Israel. This is out of the Old Testament. Now, there's some value in examining the Old Testament. It took me years as a Christian to realize there is value in studying the Old Testament. But I realized there is, because the Old Testament provides background to show us how we got to where we are today, which is in a mess. And the Old Testament shows us how we got there. It also shows God's relationships with people in the past, and helps us understand His relationship with us today. So there's value in examining God's covenant with Israel. That covenant, the covenant God made with Israel, defines sin and defines a standard of righteous behavior, which is actually complete innocence before God, that there's nothing that comes between you and God. That's called righteousness. And it also proves that we, as humans, are incapable of being righteous. That's what the Old Testament, the Old Covenant with Israel, shows us. But it also points the way to our covenant, which we have today. We call Christianity, or really, the New Covenant. Now, God told Abraham, if you remember back in the Old Testament, God told Abraham that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would live in a foreign land for 400 years, that he would then lead them out of that land into a promised land, a land that he promised to give to them. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you probably remember that. Now, Abraham's son was Isaac, and his son was Jacob. And God later changed Jacob's name to Israel. So you're going to see references to Jacob and sons of Israel, and that's the same individual, all right? Now, Jacob, or Israel's entire family, went into Egypt. There were about 70 of them when they went in, because there was a famine in the land, and Egypt had food, because Joseph went there to prepare the way. And over the next 400 years, they were in Egypt, and the Egyptians made slaves of them. You might remember that. So they cried out to God for help, and God assigned Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. That's historical background, okay? Now, let's look at Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, which is on your worksheet there. This is after the Exodus from Egypt, when God led the people out into the wilderness. It says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel.'" Remember now, Jacob and Israel are interchangeable, but the same terms. "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, there's the key word, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. At this point, they're at Mount Sinai. And this is about 3 months out of Egypt. And this is the covenant, or this is a description, a brief description of the covenant God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. And it's the most detailed covenant in the Old Testament. Now it's a beautiful type of the new covenant that we have. It's full of symbolic hints and what the Bible calls shadows and this kind of thing. And it includes what we call the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Israel. Now, this covenant that God made with Israel was a conditional covenant. If you read through the Old Testament, especially the books of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and so forth, you'll see a lot of "if you obey, then" types of statements. Okay? So this covenant right here is a conditional covenant. Yet God clearly states many times throughout there that he will never totally forsake Israel. He knew they'd violate the covenant. He knew they would. But he still made the covenant with them and gave them opportunity to come into relationship with him. And as I mentioned, the books of Leviticus and Numbers to provide the details of the covenant. So my point here is that God made covenant with Israel. Now, let's consider the scope and terms of God's covenant with Israel. Look at Exodus 24. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Yeah, famous last words. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So it refers here to the Lord's words and laws. It also refers to the book of the covenant. Those are basically the descriptions of the covenant terms. God is stipulating what they need to do and what he will do in return. Look at Exodus 34, verses 27 to 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made covenant with you and with Israel." Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. That is, he wrote the Ten Commandments. Now, notice it says, "In accordance with these words, I have made covenant with you and with Israel." This shows that what he said in the previous verses were defining the terms, the scope and terms of this covenant. That's what this means here. Now, Israel's responsibilities are documented in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I've listed several things on your worksheet there that it includes. It includes a civil law. It includes a ceremonial and religious law. It includes dietary law, health law, moral and ethical law. And these are the terms that identify Israel's responsibilities under that covenant. Now, God's responsibilities in this covenant are identified by "I will" types of statements. Now, obviously, everything he says, "I will do," is not inclusive. There are other things that he will do he didn't specifically state, okay? And because this is a survey, we're going to hit just a few high spots. So just I'm going to show you one or two things that are representative. Look at Exodus 23, 22 and 23. This states one of God's responsibilities. "If you listen carefully," notice the condition there. "If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say," he's referring to Moses and to himself, "I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out." So looking at these verses right here, can you identify what some of God's responsibilities are? Protection? Yes. He's going to give them a land, right? He's going to provide them protection, and he's going to give them the land. He's going to drive the occupants out. Now look at Exodus 23, 25 to 27. "Worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run." Can you identify some of the responsibilities God states for himself here? What are some of the things he said he will do? Food and water, that's right. Anything else? Good health. Anything else?
Long life.
Long life.
Protection from
Again, protection from their enemies. That's right. This is the basic scope in a few terms of that first covenant. Okay, again, this is a survey. We're just hitting a few representative points. Without an understanding of covenants, the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers just are nothing more than history to us. But now we can see that God is defining his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And this makes the books more meaningful to me, and I hope it does to you as well, once you realize what's really going on here, and you realize that it's a foundation of what we today are experiencing with God. Well, the Israelites refused to enter the Promised Land when God told them to, and as a result, you remember they wandered around the desert for 40 years? He did that so that the first generation that refused to go into the Promised Land would literally die off. They refused to enter into the covenant. They refused to go into the Promised Land like he said. So he said, all right, your first generation, you're not going to make it. So after the first generation died off in 40 years, God came to the second generation and he made a second covenant with Israel that's almost identical, very extremely similar to the first covenant, but there are some significant differences. And this second covenant is described in the book of Deuteronomy. The first one was in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The second covenant with Israel is described in Deuteronomy. If you're not aware of covenant and the history here, you're going to read all those books and think it's talking about the same thing. But there really are two different covenants here. The reason I make this point is there's a significant difference in the second covenant. In the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy refers to land about 180 times. God never rescinded his promise to give Israel the land of Israel to Abraham's descendants. He told Abraham he's going to do that, and he never took that back. He never rescinded that. So when the first generation failed to go into the land he promised them, he said, okay, you won't get it. And the second generation, he came back and he hit it very hard. He says, this is what this is all about. The land is a part of this covenant. You can't have the covenant without receiving the promised land that's part of the covenant. And this is probably the most politically significant covenant for Israel today. It emphasizes Israel's right to the land. And I'll tell you something. I'll warn you. I'll give you a heads up. We've seen it already, and we're going to see it more. When our politicians are involved in the Middle East, and they fail to acknowledge Israel's God-given right to the land, they jeopardize our national well-being.
Can I interject
something? Sure.
There's a movement for some time now called replacement theology, and that is that the Christian element has replaced Israel as the chosen people. I'm
right.
Kind of paraphrasing it.
You're doing
and
fine.
Israel is no longer relevant, but Christians, as a Christian, we have been grafted into that branch. The Israel is the apple of God's eye.
It's right.
The promised land, and these people. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So when we curse, when we fight against Israel, like what they're trying to do now, that brings a curse upon us. So Israel is still the apple of God's eye. It's still the promised land.
Thank you. You're right on target here, Rocky. In fact, there is a new covenant in the book of Jeremiah that God will make with Israel after he returns to set up his kingdom. So there is a third covenant. It's a future covenant. We are currently in that covenant. And Israel will be brought into that covenant later. As Rocky pointed out, we're all being grafted together. Paul in the New Testament talks about the two becoming one. He's not talking about marriage here. He's talking about the Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So this is reality. Replacement theology is not scriptural. You can't find it in Scripture. In fact, you read the New Testament, the epistles, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, you read those, and you're going to see God still has a plan for Israel. He's not forsaken them. And I want to point out to these verses we've just looked at here that God basically said that he's going to be an enemy to Israel's enemies. Anyone who wants to take the land away from Israel is God's enemy. This is big stuff. This is important. We shouldn't take this lightly. God doesn't. All right. Do you have any other questions or comments about God's covenant with Israel? Again, this is primarily background to help us understand where we are today. The main theme here is covenant. God made covenant with Israel. Let's look now at God's covenant with Christians. Look at Luke 22, verse 20. This is from what we call the Last Supper. And it reads this way. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, the word covenant here is the Greek word, diatheke, actually. And the Greek word means covenant, testament, or will. In fact, since it means testament, that's where we get Old Testament and New Testament. It really is saying Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's just that it's based on the Greek word rather than the Hebrew word. Like I said before, the New Testament literally is the New Covenant. And it's called a New Covenant because it supersedes all the ones that came before. Now, our entire relationship with God is based on this New Covenant. We talk about salvation, we talk about justification, righteousness, sanctification, holiness, and everything else that we recognize as part of our relationship with God is a direct result of this New Covenant. It's because of the covenant that we have these things, or that we receive these things. All right? It's not something arbitrary. For years, decades actually, reading through the New Testament, I thought, gee, this is great, but it's all just kind of arbitrary. It's random. God said he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to do something else, and do this over here. And I thought, well, that's great. But I didn't see the continuity to it. But covenant gives us that continuity. It shows us the framework for all the things that God says in the New Testament. I think that covenant is an absolutely essential thing for us to understand, because without it, it all seems kind of arbitrary. The main purpose of the new covenant is to restore man's relationship with God. And God accomplished that through Jesus, the man, on the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's consider the scope and terms of God's covenant with Christians. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. You see, this verse right here talks about a new covenant and contrasts it with the first covenant. God's covenant with Abraham included the promise of an eternal inheritance. And the covenants with Israel defined sin and showed us that we couldn't be righteous through our own efforts. Therefore, we couldn't receive the promised inheritance, the eternal inheritance, through our efforts under the Old Testament. God promised it to Abraham's descendants, then he gave them the covenant that he made with Israel, knowing that they could not receive the promises to Abraham through that covenant. See, the purpose of that Old Testament was to prove that it won't work. Yeah, go ahead, Rocky.
When Jesus came, I think we talked about this earlier, but when Jesus came and brought the new covenant, it did not do away with the old covenant. It fulfilled all of the promises, all the prophecies. We talked about of the old covenant. It showed the way to this new covenant because this was a better covenant. The old covenant was based on blood of animals. This new covenant is based on the blood of Christ. It did not do away with the old, because there's still good stuff in the Old Testament, but it fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies, and with Christ began the new covenant of grace.
He's good, isn't he? He's good. You see, you don't need me here. He can do this. Yeah. I'm glad I'm here. Yeah. And I hope after I'm finished, you're glad I was here too. Jesus mediated the new covenant, like Rocky said, so that we can receive that promised eternal inheritance. Now, you notice, look at the last line in the Hebrews 9:15 that it refers right there. It refers to sins committed under the first covenant. Do you see that? The covenant with Israel, as I said, defined sin. But, as Rocky said a while ago, it couldn't cleanse us from sin. They offered animal sacrifices to kind of assuage their consciences, but it couldn't clear their conscience. It couldn't relieve them from the guilt of sin. So they had to keep offering the sacrifices over and over and over again. It just carried them forward. It actually literally carried them forward to the cross. It literally did. So when it refers here to the sins committed under the first covenant, the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. and sets us free from sin. The old covenant could not do that. The new covenant can. So, what control does sin have over us now? That's a question. What control does sin have over us now? None. The key word in that question is control. Sin does not have control over us any longer because the power of sin has been broken through the cross and through the death of Jesus. Now, as you... technically, we are free from sin's bondage. We're no longer in bondage to sin, okay? But you know as well as I do, we continue sinning. Well, I do anyway. Maybe you don't.
No, we quit.
Well, you quit that? Good. Maybe
you're
I need...
telling lies, too.
You're telling lies, too, okay? That doesn't mean we're never going to sin again, because we do sin. But here's the difference. Now, we sin by choice. Before we came Christians, we sinned because that's all we could do. We couldn't do otherwise. We were sinners. Therefore, everything we did was sin. Even the good stuff we did was sinful because it was tainted by our sinful nature. But now that we are Christians, we have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and said, He has set me free from sin. I'm no longer under the law of sin and death. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I'm no longer obligated to sin. So now, when I do sin, it's because I choose to. It's an important point there. So let's examine. That's the basic brief description of the covenant that we have with God. Now let's examine the three basic responsibilities we have under that new covenant. Now we could read through the entire New Testament and say, yeah, these are all our responsibilities. But I'd like to touch on three this morning. I think these three will give us plenty to talk about, plenty to think about. Look at Acts 26, 20 and 21. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. In the original text, which is written in Greek, the Greek word that's translated repent is a compound Greek word. Now, compound means it has two parts, okay? And the word is metanoio. The first part of that word, meta, literally means to transform or to change, radically change. Meta. We use meta as in metamorphosis, for example. Meta means to transform, to make a radical change. That's the first part of this compound word. The second part of the compound word is noeo, which is the Greek word for mind or the way you think. So to repent literally means to change the way you think. To repent is literally to change the way you think. It involves deliberately changing your attitude about things, deliberately changing your perspective, the way you see things, it deliberately changing your priorities, your standards, your values, whatever you think, and what you think about, and how you think about it. To repent is to radically change that. It requires you to reprogram yourself, to brainwash yourself, if you would, to make your thinking conform to Scripture. Specifically the New Testament. Our primary responsibility in the New Covenant is to change the way we think. And that's a covenant responsibility. Because we are in covenant relationship with God, which we are because we've accepted Jesus as Savior, because we are in that covenant relationship, it is now our primary responsibility to change the way we think, to make our thinking, to make our minds conform to what the New Testament says. The New Testament is written to Christians. The New Testament is not written to sinners. It's written to Christians. And if you read through it with that in mind, you realize that the vast majority of what the New Testament says requires us to change the way we think about something, one thing or another. I mean, on every page, it's there. Say, whoa. We need to realize that our thinking was formed when we were kids, when we were sinners. The attitudes we formed about life in general, the behavior that we learned as children and as sinners, conform to the world's way of doing things, which is ungodly, which is sinful. So when we became Christians now, we're born again, we're new, we are new creatures, but we still have all this old baggage that we learned and developed when we were sinners. The two things we need to be doing as Christians, number one, become like Jesus. Number two, change the way we think. Because we learned all these things as sinners, but now we are no longer sinners. We are children of God. So we need to get rid of all that old stuff. Hence, changing the way you think is probably the most important thing you need to be doing as a Christian. One of the biggest problems we have as Christians is trying to change our behavior while ignoring our attitudes. That's completely ineffective. You can't do it. And it's terribly frustrating to try to do it. It's just not going to work. If, on the other hand, you focus on changing your way you think, change your attitudes, perspectives, value standards, priorities, and so forth, if you change the way you think, guess what happens to your behavior? It automatically changes. Because what you think is what you do. So changing the way you think is absolutely essential. If we focus on behavior, I need to stop doing that, I know it's wrong, yeah, I need to stop doing that. Well, if you focus on that, that's what you're going to do. Because where you focus is where you go. Okay? So if you change the way you think, those things are going to fall away. I guarantee it. You change the way you think to conform to the New Testament, all that old stuff you used to do that you despise, well, maybe you enjoy it, but you know you shouldn't be doing it, all those old things are going to just drift away. You may have to confess those things, but repenting, changing the way you think, is the key. You follow me on that? That's an extremely important point. And I can see it. I can see in your faces that you're tracking with me here.
Yeah, but also...
Go ahead.
Some of the stuff Ron and I have been trying to emphasize, you know, just like Cornerstone Week, even Harley Davidson says it's the journey, not the destination.
Right.
The journey that we're on is a daily transformation of your mind. The more we enter the Word of God, the more that we're going to feed the spirit of life, and the more as you change... Allow the Lord to change your heart as you're reading His Word, then these attitudes that you have about different things are going to change your life. And just as you were saying, this change brings about life. As the mind changes, the attitudes change. As the attitudes change, the actions, the deeds, and works that you have are also going to change. So we either do business the way we used to do it, or we start the transformation process. And that's a daily
moment by moment.
Daily scripture.
Exactly.
So we're gonna feed that attitude by reading scripture and starting the day off with the scripture is my way of doing that. But as this transformation is that road that we're on, a daily renewing of the mind by the transforming of the spirit by the Word of God.
You're right on track there.
But that's,
yep.
I mean, what he's saying is the same thing we've been talking about.
Yeah.
Is that transformation of the mind through the Word of God.
If there is no significant change in my life, if there's no change in my lifestyle as a result of becoming a Christian, then I really didn't repent, even if I think I did. Remember now, repentance is not apologizing. To repent is not to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that again. That's not repenting. That's making a promise. What does repent mean, literally?
Change.
To change the way you think, okay? To transform your mind, to renew your mind. But fundamentally, it means to change the way you think. Change behavior is a result of repentance, not repentance itself. Do you have any questions? This is a good place for us to discuss about this right here. If you have any questions about repentance or how important it is for us to do that. A covenant involves a promise, yes. In fact, actually, it's an oath. It's a vow. Yes.
I mean, I can understand that better than a contract.
Yep. You're right. A covenant is not a contract. It's just that most Americans see everything from contract perspective, okay? And that's where we get in trouble.
I mean, a promise is a big deal to most people, I think.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we get them.
Sure. And we make them liberally, don't we?
Promise to love that
kid. Yeah. I promise to love my wife, or no.
See, I'm
going
to sit over here being quiet.
Well.
Bring up the cat.
Yeah. Hold on, we're going there. You see, I don't have to come back week after week and address you guys. I can hit these things and leave, okay? So I can talk about these things. I can create the messes and let Rocky clean them up. Repentance is one of our primary responsibilities under this new covenant, okay? Let's consider another one. Look at Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So what else does our covenant require us to do according to this verse right here? Have faith and acknowledge Him. That's right. You can't acknowledge Him unless you believe He exists, right? Well, duh, yeah. So having faith is one of our responsibilities. In fact, what does it say in the very opening about that? If you don't have faith in what? You can't please God, right? Okay? Faith is not something we possess. You know, we talk about having faith, but that's a result of our English language. Sorry to keep going back to the original language, but in the Greek, there's only one concept of faith, and it's both a noun and a verb. Faith is something, and it's also something you do. All right? Our English word faith doesn't allow us that kind of flexibility. So we talk about having faith or using faith. But in reality, the other word, the verb form that's better, is believe. The English word believe, according to Scripture, is to exercise faith or to act in faith. So faith is not something we possess. To have faith is to believe. And if you're familiar with the book of James, you'll realize that it says that our faith is dead unless we act on it. Faith without works is kaput. It's dead, right? So, like repentance, faith affects our behavior. Do you see that? Faith affects our behavior. Repentance affects our behavior, and faith affects our behavior. So, repentance and faith are both required in our new covenant. Let's consider a third point. Look at John 15, if you would please. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. John 15, verses 14 to 17. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Now, he talks about, in the very opening statement there, he says, you are my friends. This word that's translated friends literally means a covenant partner. A blood brother, if you would. Although we can't be blood brothers with God, we can be covenant partners with Him. This word that's translated friend does not mean a buddy or an acquaintance, as our English word friend often means. He's my friend. I know him. Okay? He's my buddy. Rocky's my friend. He's my buddy. But he's not my blood brother. Okay? This word that's translated friend here literally means a covenant partner. So, if you look at this passage right here, John 15, 14 to 17, do you see what condition there is for being a covenant friend or a covenant partner with God? Yeah, the big word if there, right? The little big word. You are my covenant friend if you do what Jesus commands. So obedience is a covenant term or a requirement. Obedience. And like repentance and believing, go figure. Obeying Jesus' commands affects what you do, right? So, our top responsibilities in this covenant are to repent, to have faith or believe, and obey. Now, we have lots of other responsibilities, and again, if you read through the New Testament, you'll see them, but these are three basic ones here. Do you have any questions about Christianity, your relationship with God, as a covenant? I've hit this very quickly, and there's lots more we could say. Do you have any questions of what we've covered here or how it applies to this? Again, Christianity, our relationship with God, is a covenant relationship.
I'm sorry, what were the three?
Yes, repent, have faith or believe, and obey. Yeah. To have faith and believe are the same term. They're synonymous. Any other questions or observations? All right. The third covenant I want us to consider this morning is marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Look at Malachi 2:14 there, if you would, please. Mal 2:14. This is out of the Old Testament, but it gives us some insight into marriage. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Your wife, husbands, your wife is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Now, covenant here is the same Hebrew word that's used throughout the Old Testament for every other covenant. Okay? So when we talk about God's covenant with Israel, and we talk about marriage covenant in the Old Testament, they're both covenants. They both work exactly the same way. God created marriage. Remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? That was the first example of marriage right there. God created marriage, and he defined it as a covenant. Therefore, it is a covenant, whether we think it is or not. And the New Testament treatment of marriage reflects this covenant status. We're going to look at a couple of verses about marriage as a covenant in the New Testament. So point here is, marriage is a covenant relationship as defined by God. Let's consider some scope and terms of the marriage covenant. Look at Matthew 19:6 there. This is the Pharisees had tested Jesus by asking if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. In fact, actually they came and they said, Moses commanded us to divorce our wives. And Jesus said, no, God permitted you to divorce your wife. And he did that because you were stubborn. But when they came back and talked to him about divorce, they pushed him on the point. He replied, and I want to take a short statement out of his reply there, and this is what he said. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, God is joined together. Let man not separate. Now, the grammar in this statement here means this is an emphatic statement. It's not just a suggestion. Or, gee, it would be a good idea if you did this. This is an emphatic statement, like command. Okay? It's that strong a term, that strong a language. God considers a husband and wife united in marriage. The two have become one, as he said here. They are united in marriage. And also says what God has joined together, you shouldn't try to separate. You know, it's kind of like breaking a bone, a complete fracture, and then having the doctor put it back together. They've joined two things, they've mend back together to become one. If you decide you don't like the way he did it, it's kind of hard to separate. And if you do succeed in separating, it's going to be really painful, right? For a very long time. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. What God has joined together, they become one, and man should not try to separate. It is, yes.
The marriage covenant is two people becoming one in every aspect of their life.
That's right.
And like you said, you cannot break this covenant.
Well, let's put it this way. He said, let not man try to separate. That means you can do it, but it's going to have serious consequences. It's going to have serious consequences. Very serious consequences. Now, the reason we might object to this is because we are fiercely independent and because we tend to view things as contracts rather than covenants. So we say, hey, if I don't like the way this is working out, I'll cancel it. You know, I'm out of here. I don't have to put up with this stuff. Well, God created marriage and he declared it a covenant. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:33-34. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. A married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. So, okay, what responsibilities, what covenant responsibility does this identify here? I'm sorry? Pleasing your spouse. It says the married man should please his wife. And likewise, the wife, the married woman, should please her husband. So this is, each is focusing on pleasing the other. This is a marriage covenant responsibility to focus on what pleases your spouse. And I want you to notice something. It doesn't say to please your spouse if they treat you right. It is unconditional. That's the point. Now, in today's culture, the covenant scope and terms for marriage are contained in the wedding vows. When each person says, I do, they're agreeing to all the terms. They are making a vow, and they're binding themselves with that vow. They're taking a legal oath, literally, taking a legal oath to adhere to those terms. To whom are they making that oath? To each other and to God. Now, you may be thinking at this point that this sounds really good in theory. It sounds like a happy Bible story, but it really is not going to work for me. You don't know my situation.
You don't know my life.
Yeah. Well, I'd like to point out something. That is that every one of your marital problems, and we all have them if we're married, every one of your marital problems is a direct result of ungodly attitudes and behavior, and not necessarily your spouse's. You see, each one of us is responsible for what we do and what we think. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll find out that you have an obligation to fulfill your vows regardless of what your spouse does. Bingo. Bingo. Practicing what we've talked about, repentance, faith, and obedience, as we described earlier, will address the causes of the problems we have. And God created marriage, and it's a fantastic relationship if you do things His way. That's the key. God created marriage, and it's the most wonderful experience we can have as human beings if we do things God's way. Marriage is a covenant. Do you have any questions or observations about marriage? Well, actually, we're finished with the material here, so do you have any questions at all about what we've talked about so far today? You're witnessing a miracle here. I'm going to finish on time.
Marriage requires a great deal of mercy on both parts.
Yeah. Godly traits. Humility, agape, mercy, goodness, love, all these types of things. Yep.
Well, we go into it without Jesus. We go into it self-serving, you know, what we get out of it.
I am so glad you said that, because self-serving is the problem.
Yeah.
I call it self-centeredness. You know, it started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Remember, they were in the garden, there were all kinds of trees they could eat from, except for one. They were supposed to eat from the one tree. And Satan came to Eve and planted doubt in her mind. He said, did God really say you couldn't eat from that fruit? And he said, well, you see, the problem is you really can't trust God, because He knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to become like Him. He knows that. And therefore, He told you not to eat from that fruit. So what was Eve's response? She looked at that fruit. She saw three things about it. She saw that it was pleasing to look at. She saw that it was real tasty for food, that it would be. And she saw that it would make her wise. So who did Eve think would benefit if she ate that fruit?
Herself.
I contend that self-centeredness was the first sin, and it's the basis for every other sin we commit. Everything we do sinfully is motivated by self-centeredness. Concern for myself, the way I think, how I think things ought to happen, my priorities, my agenda, what I want, what makes me feel good. It's all self-centeredness. I'm glad you mentioned that, because that is the problem. And it will cause you problems every day. Where you go and everything you do. You have to nail it.
This disease called I Me, My Mind-itis.
Yes.
Say that again.
I Me, My Mind-itis.
Yeah.
I'm glad you didn't ask me to repeat that. Yeah. Well, this has been very brief on purpose. But the purpose has been to introduce the concept of covenant to you, and to show that we are in covenant, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not. We are in covenant relationships. And it was to help you understand your covenant relationships with God and with your spouse. That was my purpose this morning. Next week, if I'm still welcome to come back next week, we'll talk about other aspects of covenant, and we'll take this a little bit further, and that'll make your covenants really come to life. Thank you. The Lord bless you. It's been my privilege to be with you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
We talked about that little circle where I'm in the middle here, and the only way the covenant is going to work.